Back in chapters 2 and 3 of his gospel, Mark related 5 episodes of controversy about Jesus. They took place in Galilee and involved scribes and Pharisees challenging Jesus about such things as his authority to forgive sins, his willingness to share table fellowship with sinners, the failure of his disciples to fast and observe rabbinic rules about the Sabbath, and his healing on the Sabbath. While the people in Galilee received Jesus warmly, the religious leaders voiced rejection of him and of his ministry. And that set of stories concluded with the Pharisees and Herodians, unlikely partners, plotting together how to destroy Jesus. Well, now we're in chapter 11, and Jesus is no longer in Galilee. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and Mark begins to relate another series of controversy stories. This time, it is primarily the temple authorities who are challenging Jesus. He is in the temple on their turf, and they reject him. Nevertheless, Jesus is still popular with the common people, as was shown by the way they hailed him as he entered the city. The religious authorities will repeatedly attempt to trap Jesus in his words, but they hesitate to come out in open opposition against him because of his popularity. Now, the first controversy story, the one we're going to look at today, involves the same issue as the first one back in chapter 2, that is, the authority of Jesus. In that earlier episode, it was his authority to forgive sins that was questioned. Here it is likely his authority in clearing out the temple and in teaching there that are their main concerns. Now we'll see that Jesus more than holds his own in the discussion. Far from cowering before their questions or walking into a trap, Jesus remains in authoritative control of the situation. And he does more than simply out-trick his opponents here. His counter-question implicitly answers their question and does really reveal the source of his authority. And this is what we'll seek to understand as we work our way through these verses. And our outline is going to follow the series of questions and answers that are presented here. First of all, the temple authorities question Jesus in verses 27 and 28. Then Jesus questions the temple authorities in verses 29 through 30. Then the temple authorities answer Jesus in verses 31 through the first half of 33. And finally, Jesus answers temple authorities at the end of verse 33. And through this series of questions and answers, we will be confronted with the question that they were originally confronted with. That is, what do we think of the authority of Jesus? So we begin with the temple authorities questioning Jesus. Verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now this verse sets the stage for us. The they that is in view here are Jesus and the 12. You'll recall that during this time in Jerusalem, they were spending the night in Bethany, so they are now returning to Jerusalem after that night there. And last time they did this, on their way back to the city, they encountered the fig tree that Jesus had cursed. And they noted that now it had withered. Here they're back in Jerusalem, and they're back in the temple. And it's there that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders approach Jesus. Now, these were very significant people. It was from these three groups that the Sanhedrin, which is essentially the Supreme Court of Judaism, was composed. It's possible that these men who came to Jesus were an official delegation of the Sanhedrin. We can't be sure of that. But we know that their approach is ominous because of what has already been revealed in Mark's gospel. Recall Jesus' first prediction of his passion in chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Jesus had already prophesied that these were the very ones who would reject him with a rejection that would lead to his death. And earlier in chapter 11, two of these groups respond to Jesus' cleansing of the temple by plotting against him, verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. And so when we hear of them coming to Jesus, we don't think they're just naturally curious. These are the ones that have been plotting his destruction. They are the ones who ultimately will bring Jesus to trial. But that official trial, which we will get to in chapter 14, is coming. But here they sort of put him on an informal trial. They try to catch him. Verse 28, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" So the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders question the authority by which Jesus acts. And they probably have in the forefront of their minds here what Jesus had done the day before when he cleared out the temple, overturning the tables, and when he taught in the temple that this was to be a place of prayer to his Father. Ultimately, what they are questioning is what authority lay behind all that Jesus was doing. And the first two questions are fired at him. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Now you see there are certain assumptions there. First of all, he has to have authority to be able to be engaged in such radical activities in the temple. But it's also assumed that he has no authority within himself. Somebody else has to grant him that authority. So they want to know who that is. And they know that they, the temple authorities, haven't granted Jesus permission to carry on such ministry there. And the fact is that Jesus, as a preacher from Galilee, had no official status in Jerusalem. So in engaging in his very ministry without their approval, it sort of cast a bad light upon them. But what kind of question are they fishing for here? I mean, what kind of answer are they fishing for here with their questions? Well, most likely, they hope that Jesus would make some kind of claim to divine authority, which would give them a pretext to charge him with blasphemy. You'll know that this is exactly the charge that they will eventually bring against him. And this episode, in that way, anticipates what is to come. But Jesus doesn't give them the answer for which they are looking. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus questions temple authorities. We read in verses 29 and 30, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.'" So Jesus answers their two questions with a counter question. This was actually a common practice for Jewish dialogue at that time, and Jesus had used questions to shut down opponents on previous occasions. When some Pharisees asked why Jesus' disciples broke the Sabbath by eating grain in a grain field, he responded by asking whether they had ever read about David and his men who ate the showbread when they were hungry. And the Pharisees offered no answer at that time. Then when confronted with a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, Jesus had asked, "Is it lawful to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And we're actually told that Jesus was angry at the silence that met him. A silence that was a sign of the hard hearts of those around him. But no one answered his question. When some scribes from Jerusalem, and he had encountered some of them before, had made their way to Galilee to accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, Jesus had posed a question for them. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" And again, we read of no response by the scribes. So meeting his opponents with questions is nothing new for Jesus. This time he tells them that he will answer their two questions if they will answer his one first. So he says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now this isn't just a case of Jesus changing the subject. They have asked the source of his authority, and he asked them to identify the source of John the Baptizer's authority. And Jesus' ministry is closely linked with John's. As we'll see, a correct answer to Jesus' question about John should lead them to a correct answer about their own question about Jesus. And note how even in asking the question, Jesus is demonstrating his authority. He demands of them, "Answer me." You see, he is firmly in control of the situation. Well, how do the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes answer Jesus' question about John? Well, that brings us to the temple authorities' answer, Jesus, beginning at verse 31. And they reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." So the religious leaders who had come to trap Jesus now find themselves trapped by Jesus. How can they answer his question about whether the authority behind John's baptism was divine, that is from heaven, or earthly, merely human? If we say from heaven, he will say, "Why then did you not believe him?" You see, if they acknowledge that John had ministered with heavenly authority, then they look pretty bad because they rejected that one. And Jesus' question drives us back to Mark 1, so let's review what we find there. First of all, Mark presents John as acting with divine authority. Recall how he's introduced with quotes of Yahweh speaking through Old Testament prophets. "As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Mark began his gospel by showing that John fulfilled prophecy of a messenger whom God would send to prepare the way of the Lord. John came with the authority of heaven. Now, the religious leaders questioned by Jesus knew they couldn't admit John's ministry was from heaven because Jesus would then reply, "Well, why then didn't you believe him?" Now, what specifically was it that John proclaimed that they did not believe? Well, Mark reports that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So one aspect of his preaching was a call to repentance of sin. But Mark actually gives us only one quotation of John's actual teaching. We read in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, "And John preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" John was the forerunner of the Messiah, and his preaching was aimed at preparing the people for the Messiah's arrival. And the Messiah did arrive in the person of Jesus, whom John baptized. So do you see the trap these leaders were in? John the Baptizer came calling for repentance and preparing the way of one mightier than himself. And if he spoke with heavenly authority, then the leaders should have believed what he declared. They should have repented of their sins. And most of all, they should have followed Jesus, who is the one for whom John prepared the way. Clearly, given their opposition to Jesus, they couldn't admit that John's authority was from God. On the other hand, how could they choose the other option and say his authority was merely human? "But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." Now remember the scene that Mark paints in his first chapter. "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." While we may allow for a bit of rhetorical hyperbole in this statement, the picture is that Jerusalem essentially emptied out as people went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. There was massive popular acceptance of John as a prophet of God among the populace of Jerusalem. So these religious leaders in Jerusalem feared the backlash from the people if they in any way denigrated the ministry of John. So after reasoning among themselves, the only answer they can give to Jesus is, "We don't know." Now these are some of the highest authorities in Judaism. These are the ones who are supposed to know the law are supposed to know all about God, and they're asked this question, and they're reduced to saying, "We don't know." Well, Mark provides us with Jesus' response in the second half of verse 33, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus had set the terms for this exchange, and the chief priests, elders, and scribes refused to meet those terms. And since they would not answer his one question, he would not answer their two questions. They were plotting against Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. But this would not be the occasion that would allow them to bring an open, public accusation against him. The would-be trappers had been trapped, and with Jesus' words, the scene ends. Now, there's great irony in the fact that these representatives of the Sanhedrin, the acknowledged authorities in the temple, were unable effectively to challenge the authority of Jesus displayed in the temple. When they tried to control him, he actually controlled them. So who is it that has the real authority here? Now, Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. He doesn't come right out and tell them that he does these things with divine authority. But Jesus does answer them indirectly. He points them back to John, that one to whom his own ministry had been so closely tied. And when we look back at John's ministry at the Jordan, we see two basic assertions of Jesus' authority. First of all, we have the testimony of John about the mightier one following him who would come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. John says, "I baptize with water, but there's one who's greater than I am. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit." That was his testimony about Jesus. But secondly, in that scene, we also have the testimony of God himself when John baptizes Jesus. It is a voice from heaven that declares, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As a reader of Mark's gospel, you should have no doubt about Jesus' authority. Everything you have read confirms what Mark says in the very first verse. He writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus is God's Son. His authority is divine. His authority is absolute. So the only question for you, the only question for every individual in the world, is essentially the same question that was set before the religious leaders that day. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you acknowledge his authority over you by repenting of your sins and submitting yourself in obedience to him? Both trusting him as your Savior by faith, and then also obeying him as your Lord. Will you do that? Or will you give lip service to Jesus' authority, but simply live to please yourself? You know, show up at church once in a while, give the offering, but basically just live the life you want to live. And the only other option is, will you openly reject him? Will you openly reject Jesus? And your response to Jesus and his authority has eternal consequences, either for good or for ill. You will either bow to Jesus' authority, or you will assert your authority over him. Now, you may not think in those terms, but that's exactly what you're doing if you reject him. You will either acknowledge him as your judge, or you will sit in judgment of him. And you know that's what many people in our day do. They sit in judgment of Jesus. You tell them about Jesus and they say, "Well, that may be well and good for you, but I don't believe that. I don't have to submit to him. I don't have to believe in him. I'm just fine on my own." And what they're doing there is refusing to acknowledge that Jesus is their judge, whom they will one day face. And they're saying, "In this moment, I am the judge of Jesus. I reject him. My authority is greater than his authority." And remember that your real response to Jesus is not to be found only on your lips, but also in your life. When Jesus saves a sinner, He begins a work of transformation. We call it sanctification, growing in holiness. God in his grace meets us where we are, trapped in our sin. And there's no sin of which we cannot repent and receive his forgiveness. But once he does that, he doesn't want to leave us where he found us. Praise the Lord. He begins working in us. He tells us to conform him more and more to the image of his Son, to make us more and more like Jesus. And he does that essentially through his word that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He puts the Holy Spirit within us so that we can both understand the word and so that we can be empowered to obey it. And that's why I say your real response to Jesus is not to be found only on your lips, but also in your life. And I would ask you, is it? Does your life demonstrate a positive response of submission to Jesus' authority? May we be those who live under the authority of Jesus as our Lord and King, leading lives consistent with our profession, imperfect to be sure, but nevertheless consistent with our profession, because we are seeking to be obedient to his word. Let's pray.